Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah this morning, in Isaiah chapter 58. Over the next 3 weeks, we are going to cover the idea of spiritual disciplines. How many knows that we need to be spiritually fit as well as physically fit? And we're not always good at that. At least I know I'm not. Maybe some of y'all are better at that than I am. But we're going to cover fasting, prayer, giving, and then we're going to break for Palm Sunday and Easter, and then we'll come back to the idea a little bit after Easter. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 58, and go ahead and stand for the reading of the Word when you get there. We're going to read the first 12 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Cry out loudly, don't hold back. Raise your trumpet, or raise your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day after day, and delight to know my ways, like a nation that does what is right, and does not abandon the justice of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments, they delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, but you have not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this, a day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't this the fast I choose, to break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? Then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. At that time when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, he will say, "Here I am." If you get rid of the yoke among you, the finger pointing and malicious speaking, and if you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your night will be like noonday. The Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring whose water never runs dry. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will restore the foundations laid long ago. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets where people live. This ends the reading of God's Word, the Word of God for the people of God. May be seated. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, let us feast with gladness upon your holy word, that it may give us strength to love you and love our neighbor. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. I never knew my great-grandfather personally. He went to be with the Lord when I was 6 months old, but I've heard many stories about him and about his character. One of the things that I hear about a lot is when supper was on the table and there was only one piece of chicken or one piece of cornbread or one piece of whatever left, he would never take it. He always wanted someone else to have it. And I think that attitude of self-denial for the sake of others is what God is commanding here in Isaiah 58. Peter Lighthart notes that for many throughout church history, fasting is bound up with hostility to matter and the body. We refrain from bodily pleasures of food and drink to train our souls in disembodied life, and that's not biblical. The biblical fast, as Isaiah 58 puts it, is to share food with the hungry and clothing with the naked. The true fast gives good things away to those who don't have them. I'll say that again. The true fast gives good things away to those who don't have them. Biblical fasting, then, assumes the goodness of material things and the propriety of pleasure. After all, if food and drink and clothing are evil, why would we want to share them? Isaiah's fast assumes that creation is so good that we want everyone to have a piece of it. And so what we have in this passage is a distinctly different message about fasting than the one that we hear in mainstream Christian media whenever the few times that it's actually mentioned. There's very little teaching and preaching about fasting anymore, but when we do hear it mentioned, it's not spoken of as a way to be more devoted to God or as a way to refrain from our own resources so that we can share them. Instead, we hear of it spoken like a glorified hunger strike to earn God's favor, to get God to release blessings into our life, as some false teachers on TBN or Daystar would tell us. However, these people that Isaiah is addressing would probably fall right in line with all of that nonsense. Because if we're being honest, our human nature hasn't changed much since Isaiah's day. Our sinful nature would like to believe that we can manipulate the blessings of God with a hunger strike and call it a fast. Our sinful nature would like to believe that it will be acceptable, but this in no way resembles the fast that God has chosen. So as we look at the text, I want us to break it down in four parts. I want us to think about God's command to His prophet, God's accusation against His people, God's instruction to His people, and God's promises to His people. So look at verse 1 where we find God's command to His prophet. Notice what He says, "Cry out loudly, don't hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Listen, we need men and women today, in our day, with a prophetic voice who will cry out loudly and not hold back when it comes to the issue of sin. Sin separates us from God, and to be separated from God is a fearful thing. And ultimately, I think the reason we don't see a lot of pastors talking about sin the way the Bible does is because they don't believe God, or they don't believe God will keep His word in regards to all of the warnings that He gives. Ezekiel 18:4 is very clear. The soul that sins shall die. People are dead in their sins, marching aimlessly towards death, hell, and destruction. And the only way they'll be made alive is if someone cares enough to proclaim what God has spoken. It's a sad thing when we allow people into our pulpits who don't believe that heaven and hell, life and death, salvation and damnation aren't high priority issues. But I'll tell you what is. You know, I'll tell you what they believe is high priority issues. Winning at life. Living your best life now. Making sure every day is a Friday, right? See all that garbage on Christian bookshelves. You can win in this life and lose in the next life. Luke 17:33 says, "Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Losing doesn't sound like a bad idea now, does it? This is the whole reason that Isaiah is commanded to cry aloud and not hold back. God's people are trying to fast. God's people are trying to fast to do all these acts of piety and religion, but not for God, not for others, for themselves. They're giving things away to get an ego boost in return. They're esteeming their lives and their egos of more worth or value than the people they're supposed to be helping. And as a result, God doesn't hear them. It's not as if God has a hearing problem. It's not as if God actually can't hear what's going on. But God refuses to entertain the prayers of those who refuse to repent. That's why Jesus tells us that if we're giving a gift to God, and we remember that someone has something against us, we can't pretend like everything is okay. We have to leave our gift at the altar, make things right with our brother, and then give the gift. Matthew 5, 23 through 26. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7 that if a husband doesn't treat his wife with honor and understanding, then God will not hear his prayers. God isn't going to entertain the prayers of people who think they're going to get some kind of divine pat on the head for being good little boys and girls. Instead, God brings an accusation against them. Look at verse 2 in Isaiah 58. "They seek me day after day and delight to know my ways. like a nation that does what is right and does not abandon the justice of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight in the nearness of God. If we look at verse 2, then they appear to be doing right. But as we continue reading, we'll see that all of this is just for show. Because they ask in verse 3, why have we fasted and you have not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. They want God to be impressed with them. Look, God, can't you see all we've done for you? And this is God's response. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this, a day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Here, listen to this. The accusation from God comes in three parts. First of all, they do as they please on their fast day. They're going through the motions. They're going through the motions. They don't view their fasting as an opportunity to seek God. Instead, they're going about their day as they normally would. They're committing the same old sins and transgressions that they normally would. They're oppressing the same people that they normally would. But by golly, they're in the temple every time the doors are open. So they do as they please on their fast day. And not only do they do as they please on their fast day, they make life harder for their workers. You do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. In the temple, they're worshiping. They're leaving their offerings and they're making sure everyone knows that they're fasting, but then they go to work and make life harder on the people around them. Brett Younger has a very astute observation, I think. He says, during Isaiah's time, the temple in Jerusalem was standing room only. No one missed a service. They sang psalms, old ones, new ones, all kinds of psalms. They said prayers and gave offerings. What they did not do was let worship trouble their consciences. What they did not do was let worship trouble their consciences. If they kept their distance from God, then they could also keep their distance from God's children. They did not want to make connections between their worship and their neighbors. They ignored the poor and everyone else they wanted to ignore. So think about that one line that Younger said out of that quote. What they did not do was let worship bother their consciences. How many times have we done that? How many times have we refused to allow ourselves to be convicted? We just shoved it off by saying, oh, that preacher's trying to make me feel bad. He's just using scare tactics. Or another one of my favorites is, well, I wish Brother so-and-so were here to hear this. And so all the while, God's Word is doing its work on us. It's piercing our heart. It's piercing our soul and spirit. It's dividing our bones and marrow, and we just squirm in our seats and hope it gets over with soon. But the reality of the situation is that letting God's Word work on us is the best thing we could do. If you take a 5-year-old to get a shot, they're going to sit there and squirm and probably cry because they're afraid of the pain. But the truth is that the best thing they could do is just sit there and let it happen. It's the same way with us. The best thing we could do when God's Word pierces us is just to sit there and let it happen, because we'll come out better on the other side. We'll be more conformed to the image of Christ than we were before. I was thinking about this earlier today in the shower, one of my favorite thinking spots. You know, God's Word promises us in Romans 8, that if we're believers, then we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a promise, and we're going to get there. But the thing is, sometimes in life, we make decisions that make that journey harder. We make decisions sometimes that make that journey harder. You know, God is working on us, and He's conforming us to the image of Christ, and then here we are wanting to get off the beaten path and go it alone, and we end up hurting ourselves. It's like this. If you're a parent and you have kids and you tell your kids, we're going to go to grandma's house, okay? Well, that's a promise. You're going to get to grandma's house. Now, they can make it. They can make the journey to grandma's house harder by squirming and fighting and hitting each other in the back seat, and you'll have to pull over the car and spank them or discipline them or something, and it just makes the journey there harder, but you're going to get there. The best thing they could do is just sit down, shut up, and enjoy the ride. And it's like that with our relationship with God. The best thing we can do is sit down, shut up, and enjoy the ride. I don't know how theological that is, honestly. It sounds good to me, though. Not only that, these people think they deserve to be heard. God says, you cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 6 about the hypocrites and the Gentiles. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. When we think that we have a right to be heard because of what we do, then we won't be heard. When we think we have a right to be heard because of what we do, we won't be heard. A couple of weeks ago, Kirk preached on Isaiah 7 at the last evening service we had, about Achan storing gold from the enemy in his tent after God had spoken to the people and told them to destroy everything. And I think that's just a reminder for us that we cannot expect the fruit of obedience when we pursue disobedience. The accusation against God's people is clear. They have an entitlement problem. They want to believe that they can be rewarded by worshiping God in the temple and still make life harder for their neighbors or their workers. When you're in a place of authority over people, it's easy to let your ego get in the way. It's easy to allow yourself to believe that you're better than those over there, because after all, you're in this position and they're not. But as far as God's concerned, everyone's on the same playing field. Think about the people we interact with on a daily basis. Brad danced around my sermon this morning. Thought he was going to preach it. Think about the people we interact with on a daily basis. The guy working at the drive-thru at McDonald's, the cashier at the gas station, the electronics associate at Walmart. Think about what happens when they make a common mistake, right? Maybe they give us the wrong change, you know, something like that. Do we get out of shape about it? Yeah, I think we do sometimes. We walk away and, you know, and these people think they deserve $15 an hour, and maybe they don't. They probably don't. I don't think they do. But still, we get out of shape about it, and I don't think we should. We might shoot them dirty looks and wish no one else was around so we can give them a piece of our mind. Or are we patient with them? Are we patient with them because God has been patient with us? So God's accusation against His people are clear. But so are His instructions. God doesn't just give us accusations, He gives us instructions. Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, isn't this the fast I choose, to break the chains of the wicked, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? So the fast that God chooses does five things. Number one, it sets free those who are bound. Verse 6 is a picture of freedom, breaking chains, tearing off yokes, untying ropes. We know that Jesus is in the business of setting people free. And if that's the case, if Jesus is in the business of setting people free like we believe He is, then we, as Jesus' people, should also be in the business of setting people free. Not only that, the fast that God chooses feeds those who are hungry, because He tells us, share your bread with the hungry. Shelters the homeless. He tells the people to bring the poor and the homeless into their homes. Clothe the naked. Also, He says, this fast is not to ignore your own flesh and blood. So you are to make yourself available to people. I think sometimes about that old 80s sitcom, Mama's Family. I've been watching reruns of that lately. I love Mama's Family. And I think about that annoying neighbor, Iola Boylan. And yet Mama always makes herself available. She might kick her out eventually, but she always makes herself available to Iola. And so whenever you fast, Be sure to make yourself available to people. Don't ignore people. Talk with them. Let them talk with you. Because here's the thing. If there's an open avenue for you to seriously sit down and talk with someone, then you can witness to them. You can minister to them in ways that you never thought possible. Fasting isn't simply about giving up food. It's about giving up our resources and rights for the benefits of others. The most powerful example of this is Jesus himself. I mean, think about Philippians chapter 2. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And so we look at this picture of Jesus emptying himself, becoming a servant, dying on a cross, and we might be tempted to think that he went through all of that so we wouldn't have to go through all of that. And that's true for the most part, but that's not the whole story. I like how Willard sums it up. Dallas Willard says, Jesus didn't die on the cross simply so that we wouldn't have to, but he died on the cross so that we might take up our cross and follow him. When you take up your cross and follow Jesus, then you go to die with him. And I think that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Think about each word and each phrase of Galatians 2:20. Paul is saying very clearly that he died with Christ. Back in Romans 6:3, Paul uses the same language of death and resurrection when he says that all of us who were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death. And we were baptized into his death so that we could be raised with him into newness of life. See, the more you follow Christ, the more you lean into Christ, the more you die to yourself, the more you do those things, the more you are living in the newness of life. Because we live, you know, as Christians, we believe in an upside-down kingdom, right? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Well, in this case, death means life. You don't really know the life that Jesus offers until you're dead to yourself. The more you find yourself living in the newness of life, the more you realize that you don't need material things that you thought you needed. Yes, you need a house, but maybe you don't need a 5-bedroom, 4-bath, 3-story house. Yes, you need a vehicle, but maybe you don't need a 2019 Lincoln Town Car, right? You see where I'm going with that. Fasting and celebrating Lent is an opportunity to examine what you can afford to live without and share with others. But it's also an opportunity to see what has a hold on us. Richard Foster in The Celebration of Discipline said that more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed into the image of Christ. We cover up what is inside of us with food and other things. And so once you see what's controlling you, once you see what you can live without, then God makes a promise in verses 8 to 10. It's interesting to me that God isn't simply calling us to fast. He's calling us to honesty and genuineness. As Christians, we're supposed to be the most genuine and honest people who walk the face of the earth. These people that God is talking to may be able to live without food for a while, but they can't live without power. They can't live without prestige. They can't live without privilege. And God says that if you really want to fast, then giving up your food isn't good enough. You've got to give up these things too. And when you do, you get the benefits and promises listed in verses 8 through 12. Then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. At that time when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, He will say, Here I am. If you get rid of the yoke among you, the finger pointing and malicious speaking, and if you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness and your night will be like noonday. The Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring whose water never runs dry. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will restore the foundations long ago, and you will be called the repairer of the broken walls, the restorer of streets where people live. Verses 8 through 12 in this chapter is a picture of how God intends for us as His people to live. We are to be a people who fill in the broken gaps of the world with our love and kindness, specifically the same love and kindness that God has shown us in Christ. The best illustration I can think of is how this might work is there's a giant pothole in the road that goes to and from our apartment in Lamar. And the pothole is an area where the road is broken and in need of repair. It's probably about as big as this pulpit. And the best thing the city could do is to fill that part of the road with new asphalt. Well, as the church, when we see brokenness, we need to do what we can to repair it. When we give to the women's shelter, when we give to the Main Street Mission, when we get a motel room for a homeless couple, we're filling a need. We're repairing the broken walls, as it says in verse 12. And so when we see brokenness, we need to find a way to repair it. Fasting isn't simply about subtracting from your life. It's also about adding to your life. I've heard it said before that if you just fast and you don't pray or study or any more than you usually do, then you're just dieting. And I think that's true. Fasting isn't simply about subtracting from your life. It's about adding to your life in place of what you subtract. You fast from food so you can add worship, prayer, and devotion. You take time away from normal things that might bring you pleasure, that may not be wrong in and of themselves, so that you can seek a higher pleasure only found in God. In the late 1700s, the Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers preached one of his most famous sermons, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the whole idea of this sermon was that it isn't simply enough to abstain from sin, from worldly pleasures, from the love of the world. We have to replace those things with something else. Namely, a desire for God. And so the question I want to leave us with this morning is, do we desire God? If you fear that you do not desire God enough, then I think that's a healthy fear to have. And you can pray, God, increase my desire for you. And that's a prayer I believe God will honor. It's like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We can say, Lord, I love you, but I want to love you and desire you more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear these words from Isaiah 58 and we are convicted to the very core of our being because we are guilty. But by your grace, you set the guilty free. We are like the woman caught in adultery, except we're caught in selfishness, greed, pride, lust, and every other vice and fault we can think of. And like that woman, you tell us, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. And that's what we want. We don't want to continue in our sin. We want freedom, true freedom that only comes from you. So set us free to love you and serve you. Set us free from carnal pleasures and desires. Give us a desire to love you and love one another. Give us the grace and strength to love those that seem unlovable so that they can come to know you and be a part of your family that we call the church. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to love one another. Amen.